Before I get into Revelation chapter 19, I'd like to play 30 seconds of what I consider to be one of the greatest pieces of music ever written. Now, this song was inspired by Revelation chapter 19, especially where it talks about how the Apostle John heard a great multitude of voices, like the roar of rushing water. So please give a listen. That's the song I want stuck in your head as I read chapter 19 this morning and as you listen to it. Chapter 19 speaks about two women and two suppers. So here is chapter 19 of Revelation verses 1 through 4. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" So Jesus is finally coming a second time. And at his first appearance, Jesus came to bring forgiveness. But at his second coming, Jesus will come to bring judgment on those who worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast. And he will deal with that, and first he deals with that great whore called Babylon. And I talked about the name of Babylon, I believe, a couple weeks ago. But this is the first woman mentioned in chapter 19. And the people of heaven are rejoicing over the whore of Babylon's destruction. And the whore of Babylon is really a personification of the early Roman Empire with its many gods and goddesses. That's how John's readers would have interpreted it. But it also represents the evil system of government of the Antichrist and the evil religion of the false prophet. So now let's move on, verses 5 through 10. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like the great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like peals of thunder, and shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" Now, we are introduced to the second woman, the bride of Christ, which represents the church. And I'm not talking about a brick-and-mortar building, and I'm not talking about any particular denomination. I am talking about all of those who have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the church. And as the church, we will be the bride of Christ. And this indicates that very, very close, intimate relationship that God the Father wants to have with his people. So here is the first piece of pastoral advice or comment that I want to make. God is the one who invented the idea of marriage. He invented the idea of marriage between him and his church, but he also came up with the idea of our earthly marriages to our spouse, which represent the type of relationship he wants to have with us. So let me ask you this. What do you think God's purpose is for our earthly marriages? I'm not saying what are our purposes for earthly marriage, but what is God's purpose for our earthly marriages? Well, the snap answer that most people would come up with right away is to have children. And if that were true, then there would be no childless couples. You see, God's ultimate purpose for our earthly marriage is to help us become more Christ-like. I'll explain that a little bit further. Have you had to make sacrifices for the good of your spouse? I'm sure a lot of you will say, yes, I've had to make many, many sacrifices. Well, if that's true, then congratulations, because you are being well-schooled in becoming more Christ-like. Because sacrifice is what Jesus did. And the Bible tells us that both husband and wife are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a direct quote from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Then, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, it outlines how husbands are supposed to submit to their wife and how wives are supposed to submit to their husband. So I'm going to take a look at this very quickly here. Let's take a look at the husband's job first, and that's found in verses 25 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now let's back up to verses 22 through 24, and this talks about how wives are to submit to their husbands, just as husbands are supposed to submit to their wives. So in verse 22 through 24, it says this, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, does this passage that I just read mean that the man will make all the decisions on his own? Of course not. Decisions are best made together. But when you come to an impasse and no compromise is possible, then someone has to have the veto power. And according to God's word, that veto power belongs to the husband. But men, God calls us to use that veto power very judiciously, sparingly, and always, always in the best interest of our wife. I'll finish up quickly here. In our marriage, we're called to make sacrifices, which is a hallmark of Christ's nature. In our marriage, we're called to be faithful, which is another hallmark of Jesus Christ. In our marriage, we're called to be dutiful. There are certain things that we simply have to do. Sometimes we like doing them, sometimes we don't like doing them, but regardless of the circumstances, they need to be done. And again, that is a hallmark of Jesus Christ. In our marriage, we're called to be obedient to God. And Jesus certainly was obedient to God the Father all the way. And finally, in our marriage, we are called to offer forgiveness to one another. And forgiveness is very much a hallmark of Jesus' nature. So let's get back on track here. I'll read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a man on a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, friends, is a description of Jesus' long-awaited second coming. He comes in riding on a horse with the heaven's army behind him. Now, I need to make some very important points and provide some detail. First, Jesus is the only one who actually fights the battle. Heaven's army is there, but they are only there to watch. And I draw this point out because there are groups that do violence in the name of God, thinking that they are to be in battle with God. I want to read to you just an excerpt from an article by a New Testament scholar by the name of Craig Keener. And he goes into some detail about this, and he says this: some fringe interpreters today exploit this text image of the final battle to support their agendas of violence. For example, members of a small Aryan supremacist sect called Christian Identity expect to participate in the final Armageddon by slaughtering people of other races and racial alliances. As one of the leaders declared, God has ordained that his people be a warring people. Lord of hosts means Lord of a mass of people organized for war. Some patriots related to this movement are currently stockpiling weapons and engaging in terrorism. One of their so-called ministers cites the Old Testament example of holy war, arguing that God advocates the slaughtering of all enemies, including babies. The present and projected nature of this war hardly seems worthy of the name Christian. Yet their behavior is tarnishing the name Christian, even in the eyes of secular people. Followers of a racist sect of Christianity were charged last year with interpreting the Bible to justify the murder of an entire Arkansas family, including an 8-year-old girl, in pursuit of the Aryan Republic they planned. Another white racist group was convicted of bombing and robbing banks in Washington, saying that the Bible outlaws charging interest. And then he makes some other, cites some other descriptions or examples that are just simply too gruesome for me to read. I'll skip down to the bottom here. The group promotes a tract called Vigilantes of Christendom, and at the time of writing has at least 94 active ministries in 34 states. It's an explosive concoction of race hate and delusional end times paranoia. Radical Christian Identity members view themselves as instruments of God's final judgment and hence are becoming prone to killing people randomly. But those who exploit the biblical images of the final battle to support their violent agendas teach the opposite of the text's point. Believers suffered and proclaimed Christ nonviolently throughout the book of Revelation. And here the text cannot be more explicit that Jesus himself destroys the armies of his enemy by his sword. His hosts are with him, but they don't participate actively in the slaughter. Furthermore, these hosts come from heaven, not from earth. You see, Jesus alone fights the battle, not us. Now, the second point I want to draw out is, how does Jesus fight this battle? Well, in verse 15, it says that verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Well, the sword of Jesus' mouth is referring to his tongue, and Jesus' tongue always speaks truth. And when Jesus speaks the truth, evil is destroyed. I want to give you a real-life example of how I have seen Jesus speaking the truth and evil being destroyed in the process. There are sometimes in the course of pastoral counseling that it becomes apparent to me that the person's emotional pain is a result of them believing a lie that was planted in their soul by the enemy. For example, low self-esteem. That is a direct result of Satan lying to a person by planting the lie in their soul saying, you're worthless, you're no good, you're not worthy of anything. Now, at this point, when I detect that there's a lie causing them pain, I'll point out the lie, and then I'll have them go to prayer with me, and I will ask Jesus to speak the truth to that lie. Now, this can be a very complicated and involved procedure, but I can tell you, when Jesus speaks truth to a lie, that lie is destroyed for good, and it does not come back. I found that women are more receptive to this approach than men are. But the point is, Jesus destroys evil by speaking the truth, whether it's the evil of a lie planted in our soul, or whether it's going to be the evil armies of that final battle of Armageddon. Now let's take a look at verse 17 through 21 of Revelation chapter 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together for war against the rider on the horse of his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, this is that second supper that I mentioned. And this stands in stark contrast to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb is a joyous celebration for the people of God. But the great supper of God, well, that was for the scavengers of the earth. And this is going to be judgment on those who oppose Jesus. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will have eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Now let's move on to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The point is, Satan cannot act without God the Father's permission. Many people have this misgiven notion that somehow Satan is just running amok on his own accord. But instead, he can only do what God the Father allows him to do. And we see this fact in the creation story of Genesis. We see it very clearly in the book of Job. In fact, in the book of Job, it describes God's control over Satan by saying that God has put a fish hook into Satan's mouth. And I think that says a lot, because every good fisherman knows that you don't just reel the fish in right away. You have to sometimes give them a little bit slack in the line and play in the line. And this passage also talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth. And this comes after that 7-year tribulation period. And that means that this world will be under Jesus' control, absolutely under control, his control. As it says, he will rule with an iron scepter. And he will see to it that justice will be done for everybody. And I imagine that that justice will also be tempered with mercy. The people of that time will have complete access to Jesus, and humanity will take their proper place in ordering the affairs of the world the way God originally intended them to be. Now let's take a look at verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years is over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why does Satan get released after 1,000 years? Well, remember that fishing example. I believe that Satan gets released at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ for two reasons. First, to expose the unrighteous. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be some who are in rebellion in their heart against Jesus. And this brief period of time in which Satan is going to be released, that will then expose them. And it will also confirm those who are truly righteous. So it's like the final weeding out of God's people. And then finally, we come to verse 11 verses 11 through 15. And this points out God's complete knowledge of human action. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Other books were opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Like I said, this points out God's complete knowledge of human actions, and it also points out that his decision, his judgment on people, will be perfectly just. Now, I have tried many times to imagine myself standing before the judgment throne of Christ. And I imagine that there'll probably be this very large list in front of me, and there'll be a list of good things that I have done, and I probably will be surprised by some of those good things that I've done. I'll say, I didn't know I was doing good at the time in that situation. And I would like to think that my list of good stuff will be sizable. But at the same time, I can assure you, my list of wrong is going to be very, very sizable. It will easily dwarf my list of good things. I mean, think about it. Every thought, every word, every action, every attitude of our heart will be recorded. And we can control our words and our actions. But you know what, friends? Controlling our thoughts and our attitudes, that's much harder to control. And I'll be honest with you. I have several sinful thoughts and several sinful attitudes bouncing around inside of me that are yet to be redeemed. And so when I am standing there with that list of good and my very lengthy list of wrong, my only defense is going to be, I have faith in the blood of Jesus to blot out my list of sin. Because you see, ultimately, friends, ultimately and eternally, faith in the blood of Jesus will be the thing that matters the most. And that's what John is wanting us to get from this passage. Amen.